Thank you for listening to this audio message of Refuge Church. Our mission is to display and declare the good news of Jesus to individuals near and far. We hope this message encourages you. To learn more about Refuge Church, visit us online at refugenc.org.
If you would, turn to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, as we continue to make our way through Paul's letter to the church of Ephesus. Ephesians chapter 3, and this morning we're going to be in verses 7 through 13, verses 7 through 13. And our habit is that we read the passage for the morning and then pause to take a moment and pray and to specifically ask for the Lord's help. And so we will do that again this morning. So let me read for us from Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. Let's pray together. Father, every week as we come together, we just have to pause and acknowledge that we desperately need your help. Father, every single person in this room, including me, does not deserve to be here. We don't deserve the new mercies you have already shown to us this morning. We don't deserve the gift of Christ, his life, his death, and his resurrection. We don't deserve the Spirit that you have sent to dwell in us. That very Spirit that awakens us to the truth of your word and gives us understanding. And so, Father, we pray that you would do what only you can do among us, that you would, by the power of your Spirit, grant us understanding this morning. Help us to understand the truth of your word, to understand what you intend to teach us. Help us to see the glory of Christ. Help us to see your glory on display in the world through the church this morning. And, Father, I pray that we would be challenged. I pray that you would convict us of sin where that needs to happen. I pray that you would encourage us where we are doing well and walking faithfully with you. And more than anything, Father, we plead with you to transform us and conform us into the likeness of Jesus Christ for the glory of your name, for our good and for your glory. And so, Father, right now I ask for your help. I ask that you would guide my words. Help me to say what is only true of you, what is only true of your word. And I pray that you would use it to change us for your glory. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, my favorite kind of movies are the ones that have unexpected endings. So you can ask Lori, my wife, you can ask my kids. I love movies that end with a plot twist that no one sees coming. Even if it leaves me unsatisfied, even if it frustrates me, I would rather watch that than a movie with a happy ending. I don't want to know the ending. I like what's unexpected. I like not knowing what's coming. And I think that's probably true for many of us. We like stories when the unexpected happens. Now, I'm not going to give any examples of those movies because then I would probably ruin a really great movie for you, right? So I'm not going to tell you what movies I'm talking about, but just to say, I like those kinds of movies. I like the unexpected. I think all of us, like I said, love to see the unexpected happen, whether it's in a movie or whether it's in the real world. And in fact, when we watch that movie with that unexpected twist at the end, when we watch it the second time, we enjoy it in a different way, right? Because we know what the end's going to be. And so we begin to enjoy, well, how the director, how the actors built the plot, how he got it to where it's going, how he prepared us for that moment when he drops the surprise on us. And then we enjoy those kind of movies even more when we watch them with someone else and we get to watch their reaction to the surprise we know is coming and they have no clue is coming, and we talk to them about it after it happens. We've enjoyed doing that with our older girls now that they can watch other movies that our younger kids can't watch. Well, you see, when we read the Bible, what you find is a book full of unexpected twists and turns. You find a story, you find God's story is full of unexpected things happening all over the place. And sometimes the more we read our Bibles, the more we forget how unexpected these things are that take place, how surprising it is that God works in a particular way in the world. In fact, one of my favorite hymns from the 18th century is by William Cowper called God Moves in a Mysterious Way. And the first line of that hymn is, God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. It's a fantastic song. And we could spend the rest of this morning rehearsing all the unexpected things that happen in God's word. I mean, think about it. Even Abraham, when Genesis 12, when God calls out Abraham, from whom the entire nation of Israel comes, right? It's, God makes these enormous promises to Abraham. When we hit Genesis 11, end of 11, beginning of 12, Abraham is just a random nobody from Ur of the Chaldeans. We know nothing about him. There's nothing good about him. There's no reason that God should pluck him out and say, I'm going to make a nation out of that guy that's going to bless the world. But that's what God does. Or even if you fast forward a bit to when Samuel is trying to decide who is to be king of the next king of Israel after Saul has become disqualified, and he's there and he's trying to see which of the sons of Jesse is going to be the king. And Jesse brings all the older sons before him, but it's the kid that is so unlikely to be king that they don't even think to present him as a possibility. And he's over keeping a bunch of sheep. Like I said, we could do this all morning, or even with the eternal Son of God himself taking on flesh and coming and dwelling among us and laying down his life on the cross, taking the wrath of God the Father on himself that you and I deserve, so that we wouldn't have to face the eternal wrath and condemnation of God. And then on the third day, he rose from the grave victoriously. Or there's perhaps that scene in Revelation that's so unexpected, when they have the scroll and there's no one who can break its seals, and they're looking all over the place for who is worthy to break the seal of the scroll. And they're weeping and they're wondering who's going to be able to do it. And somebody says, he can do it. There he is. It's the Lion of the tribe of Judah, right? The coming king, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And then they turn around to see who they're talking about. And what they see is a bloody lamb who was slain for the sins of the world. You see, let's not let our familiarity with the Bible lessen the impact of the unexpected things that God does throughout Scripture. And he does it to bring glory to his name and to his alone. And you see, that's what Paul is unfolding for us in Ephesians chapter. That would be unexpected, right, if we were in Genesis this morning? So that's what Paul is unfolding for us in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 7 through 13, is the unexpected ways in which God has designed the world and is bringing glory to himself. And he gives us the three specific unexpected steps that God has taken to display his glory to the universe. God loves to use unworthy, unlikely, unexpected ways to cause his glory to shine with all the more brilliance. So here are the three unexpected steps God has taken that we're going to look at this morning. Then we're just going to tackle them one at a time right here from Ephesians chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. Here's the three unexpected steps God has taken to bring glory to his name. Number one, God uses unlikely individuals. God uses unlikely individuals. Number two, the glorious riches of Christ are proclaimed by unworthy people to unworthy people. The glorious riches of Christ are proclaimed by unworthy people to unworthy people. And then finally, God displays his glory to the supernatural rulers and authorities through the church. God displays his glory through the church. So let's look at this first unexpected step God has taken, that God uses unlikely individuals. Look there with me again at verse 7 and then the beginning of verse 8. Paul says, "Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power to me. Though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given." You see, Paul wants us to have a deep sense of just how unworthy he felt to have been shown this kind of grace by God. How unworthy he felt that he was to have been commissioned as a minister of the gospel. Notice the language he uses throughout verse 7 and 8, that he was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace. It's not something Paul earned or achieved. It's not something that he deserved. Paul was the most, in his own words, the most undeserving person he could think of. It's exactly what he's reminded of. It's what he says in verse 8. He is the very least of the saints. He is the most unlikely person God would choose to use. And you see that in verse 7, that God had to be at work by power to make Paul a minister. So what does Paul mean that this grace was given by the working of his power? Because we normally don't think of gifts that way, right? If I had to give someone a gift, I don't normally think, well, I'm going to have to do it with power. They're not going to take it, right? We don't think of gifts that way. But that's what Paul says, that this gift was given by the working of his power. Well, certainly, I think part of what Paul has in mind is what happened to Paul, who at the time was called Saul, in Acts 9 on his way to Damascus. And we have reviewed this many times in Ephesians because it's come up numerous times. And so, but just to briefly remind us of what happens, Paul, who at the time was called Saul, was an enemy of the church. He was ravaging the church. We see it in Acts chapter 8. He was there when Stephen was stoned. They laid their clothes at his feet. He approved of what was happening. He was on his way to Damascus. He had permission to go on his way to Damascus to continue to torture, to arrest, to find Christians, and to punish them. That's what Paul was doing. This is, or Saul at the time. That's what Saul was doing. That's what he was about. And on his way to Damascus, Paul is knocked to the ground as Jesus, the resurrected Christ, appears to him. And he tells him, and he blinds him in that moment. He says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he sends Saul to find Ananias. And there Ananias lays his hands on Saul, restores his sight. And Acts 9 tells us that in that moment, Paul is filled with the Holy Spirit. And it says he immediately begins proclaiming that Jesus is the Son of God. He goes from ravaging the church to proclaiming that Jesus is the Son of God because God worked with his power in Saul's life. Now, it's tempting to look at what happens to Paul and to think, well, what Paul must be referring to by the working of his power is all that physically happened, right? He knocked Saul to the ground. He blinded Saul. Ananias had to give him sight by laying hands on him. And all that's significant and important, but that's not the most miraculous thing that happened to Saul. The most miraculous thing that happened to Saul is what happened that the eyes couldn't see. It's what happened to Saul's heart. And what had to happen to Saul is what has to happen to all of us. And what has happened to everyone who trusts in Jesus Christ. You see, Paul had to be born again. John chapter 3, verse 3. None of us can make ourselves be born again. It is a gift of God. Or think about the language of Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 19. Paul had to have his heart of stone removed, and he had to be given a heart of flesh. Right? That's a miraculous, that's a working of the power of God in Paul's heart. Or even right here from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5, Paul was dead in his trespasses, and therefore Ephesians 2, 5 says he had to be made alive together with Christ, or he would have remained dead in his transgressions for all eternity. Or Colossians 1:13, he had to be delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And what I want to make clear is that the power of God at work in Paul is the exact same power that it took to save you and that it took to save me. We're all dead in our trespasses, every single one of us. We're all enemies of God. We're all, according to Ephesians chapter 2, we are all children of wrath, Ephesians 2:3 says, like the rest of mankind, meaning that is what we deserve. But God, Ephesians 2:4 says, but God, being rich in mercy, rescued us, redeemed us, delivered us, and united us to Christ. And Paul says, look, I didn't deserve any of it. You see that in verse 8? He says, I am the very least of all the apostles. Now that's the very least of all the saints. Now that's a weird phrase, and it's easy to kind of read over it, but the word least means the least. You can't get less than least, right? So if our kids use the phrase, I'm the most least, you would say, go back to school, because we don't say that, right? But Paul says, not I'm the least of the saints. What does he say? I'm the very least. I'm the most least. I'm more least than you can imagine. And you're chuckling because it sounds silly for me to even use that language. I'm the most least. But that's what Paul's saying. He is the very least of the saints. He's the most unlikely guy that this would ever happen to. Now, why did Paul think that about himself? Well, he tells us exactly why he thought that about himself in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 8 and 9. This is what Paul says about himself. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Paul remembered who he was. He was a wicked, evil man. And God reached in and made him a minister of the gospel. But you see, this is how God works. It feels unexpected, but this is par for the course for God. This is how God operates. He loves to use the weak, the unworthy, and the undeserving, because then it's his glory that shines all the more through them. So listen to me this morning, and I want you to hear me this morning. Your past sins, your past failures, your past shortcomings do not render you or anyone else useless for the kingdom. You see, Satan would love nothing more than for you to believe that. That your past, that your sins, that your struggles of the past somehow render you useless for the kingdom of God. And what we're reminded of right here is Paul, the very least of all the saints who murdered Christians, who approved of them, who applauded Stephen being stoned with boulders, God took and made a minister of the gospel. You see, sometimes I think we're tempted, and this is going to sound strange, but I'm going somewhere with this. We're tempted to judge people like a gallon of milk. And this is what I mean. In our home, some of our kids have had an unfortunate experience of not checking the milk before they take a swig, right? It's not a pleasant experience. And because of that, our kids are, some of them, not all of them, a few of them, are milk inspectors. Like, they will never pour a glass of milk, put milk on their cereal, they will put milk in their coffee or tea or whatever it is they're using. They will not do it without first smelling it. And if it has the slightest odor, they're going to find us somewhere in the house and say, should I drink this or not? Because they don't want to experience the spoiled milk flavor ever again, right? Now, we all have different, probably, levels of tolerance of when milk spoils, right? Does it pass the smell test or not? We all agree if you pour it in your coffee and it clumps, it's gone, right? But somewhere there's a fuzzy line where we're not quite sure. You can't really trust the date on the carton because sometimes it's good past the date, sometimes it's not good a week before the date, and so you're trying to figure it out. But there's a fuzzy line about when it goes bad. But regardless of where that line is, we all agree there's a line somewhere when milk goes from good to unusable. And it's good for nothing more than to be poured down the sink or thrown in the garbage and tossed outside. You see, I think, unfortunately, sometimes we think there are Christians that have spoiled written over their heads. And what Paul reminds us of here is that through faith in Christ, there is no spoiled human. That the gospel of Jesus Christ can transform the lowliest of the low, the very least of the least, the murderers, the persecutors of the church can be transformed in an instant and be ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that can be just as true of you as it can be of me, as it was of the Apostle Paul. He wrote most of our New Testament, and he was a persecutor of the church. Listen, it's never too late. If you can still come to Christ in faith, then you can still be used by Christ through faith for the sake of his kingdom. So never let anyone convince you that you're too far gone to be useful in the kingdom of God. God loves to use unlikely men and women for the glory of his name. And it might just be you. In fact, if you are trusting in Christ, I can confidently say it is you this morning, because we all have a role to play in his kingdom. But there's a second unexpected way that God works for his glory, and that is that the glorious riches of Christ are proclaimed by unworthy people to unworthy people. So look here with me in the second half of verse 8 and verse 9. Paul's now giving the reason why God made him a minister of the gospel. And he says he was made this way. This was done to him and for him to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. Now that statement at the end of verse 8, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. There is so much packed into that statement. We could have spent the entire morning just on that phrase. To preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. But notice at least two specific things with me. First, let's notice the audience. Paul was miraculously rescued from his status of being an enemy of the gospel to being made a minister of the gospel so that he could preach the gospel, but not just preach the gospel, specifically preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And we've seen this. This has been a big deal throughout Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And just as a reminder, when the New Testament uses the word Gentiles, or when the Bible uses the word Gentile, what it means is anyone who's not a Jew. Anyone who is not a Jew is a Gentile. And the Jews had a very adversarial view of Gentiles, right? They were unclean. They couldn't be with them. They weren't to hang out with them. The Gentiles weren't allowed into the inner parts of the temple, right? They were outcast in many ways, is how God's people thought of them. That's what God's people considered them. Now, if all this passage said is that Paul was made a minister to preach to the Gentiles, that in and of itself even would not be all that surprising, because throughout the Old Testament, God preaches to the nations, right? The book of Nahum is to the Assyrians. It's a preaching of judgment toward the Assyrian nation. So it's not just that Paul is preaching to the Gentiles. It is what he is preaching to the Gentiles. And what does it say that he is preaching to them? The unsearchable riches of Christ. The word Christ is just the Greek word for Messiah. This Messiah who was to be and is, but who was expected to be this human, earthly king from the line of David who would come and rescue God's people, Israel, and establish Israel as a physical kingdom on earth. That's what they were expecting to happen. It would be their man and their Messiah, their king. And Paul says, that was never God's ultimate intention or plan. No, this Messiah is for the world. He is for the Gentiles also. And so Paul is preaching the unsearchable riches of the Messiah, the unsearchable riches of Christ to the Gentiles. So what does Paul mean when he says the unsearchable riches of Christ? Well, what does even the word unsearchable mean? Paul doesn't mean that there's a do not trespass sign up on the riches of Christ. It's not a do not enter sign, right? That's not what he means by unsearchable. He doesn't mean we're not allowed to search it. No, what he means by unsearchable is that we can search it all we want. We can mine the depths of the riches of Christ, and we're never going to find the bottom. We're never going to run out of exploring and rejoicing in the riches of who Jesus Christ is. We will never find them all. There is no end to the discovery of the riches and the glory of Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter how far we dig down, we will never find the bottom. Look, there's a lot of things throughout history that humankind never thought we would be able to measure. So hundreds of years ago, they never thought they would find the bottom of the Pacific Ocean, right? They assumed there was a bottom, but would we ever really be able to figure it out? But 150 years ago or so, they finally discovered the deepest part of the Pacific Ocean is 7 miles deep. Can you imagine 7 miles of water? That's how deep the Pacific Ocean is at its deepest point. We finally measured it. Or as we look up to the stars, we can never imagine the distances that are traversed by the stars. And scientists have done their best to even measure that. Our very galaxy, they now have a pretty good sense of how wide the Milky Way galaxy is. 100,000 light years across. Now, if you're not a scientifically minded person, what that means is if you started at one end of the Milky Way galaxy and hopped in a rocket that could go the speed of light, which no rocket can even come close to, and you're moving at the speed of light, it would take you 100,000 years to get across the Milky Way. And that's one galaxy. There's billions of them. And it feels immeasurable. It feels unsearchable. But the reality is, given enough time and given the right equipment, you could search them all out. But there is no amount of time. There's no amount of equipment. There is no way we would ever plumb the depths of the riches of Jesus Christ. That's what verse 8 says to us. There is no bottom. Which means for all eternity, you and I, a trillion, trillion, trillion years from now in eternity, when we're in our resurrected, glorified bodies in the new heavens and the new earth, we will still be discovering new and glorious things about the riches of the glory of Jesus Christ. And it will never grow old. It will satisfy our souls for all eternity. And these riches are being preached to the Gentiles. What are these riches? Well, Jesus is the eternal Son of God. He is one who had no beginning. Jesus is the one for whom all things were created and through whom all things were created. The Bible says all things belong to Jesus Christ. All things are held together by the word of his power, and that all things exist for his glory. And that this divine, eternal Son of God, for whom the universe exists, humbled himself and took on flesh and dwelt among us to redeem us. And he lived a perfect life, and that righteous life for all who trust in Jesus stands in your place. And so at the end of days, you're not judged by your sinful, rebellious, wicked life, and I'm not judged for my sinful, rebellious, wicked life. No, if I have faith in Christ, I am judged by the righteous life of Jesus Christ. And all my sins are paid for because Jesus willingly laid down his life on the cross and drank the cup of the wrath of the Father down to the bottom so that you and I wouldn't have to drink a sip of it. And he victoriously rose from the grave. And because he rose from the grave and through faith he allows us to be united to him, we one day will join him in that glorious resurrection. And he ascended to the Father and he sits at his right hand. And right now, this very moment, the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is interceding for us. He is praying for us. These are the riches of what Christ has accomplished for you and I. And one day, when by God's grace we're given our glorified bodies, we will finally see him in all his glory. And we will finally see his eternal glories and mercies and patience and love and compassion and humility and worthiness and power and majesty and beauty. And we will forever be satisfied with Jesus Christ. And Paul says, this is what I'm proclaiming to the formerly outcast, unclean, unwanted Gentiles. You see, God loves to proclaim the gospel through unworthy people to unworthy people. I'm an unworthy man standing before you this morning, preaching the glorious riches of Christ to unworthy people, and God loves it. He loves what he can do through moments like this, through his people. You see, the whole point of the story, the whole point of history, and the plan of redemption is the plan of God's glory being brought to pass by the preaching of the gospel to the nations. That's always been God's plan and intention. So as we wrap up this second unexpected step, just let me make two brief points of application. The first thing I want you to notice is the distance and the contrast between the messenger and the message. Paul is the very least of all the apostles, and he is proclaiming the unsearchable riches of Christ. You can't get farther apart than those two truths. So what I want you to hear this morning is the messenger will never match the message. And so never let your discouragement about your sin struggles keep you from being a messenger of the gospel. You will never match the message. I will never match the message. But we proclaim it because it's worthy to be proclaimed. Paul was the very least of the saints, the least of the apostles, and he proclaimed the unsearchable riches of Christ. And second, I just want to speak to our hesitancy when it comes to evangelism and sharing the gospel with our neighbors and coworkers and friends and family. Look, we all, for being honest, struggle with this. But one reason we're hesitant is because you and I don't fully embrace the truth that what we are offering is unsearchable riches. Right? We're hesitant. We hedge. We don't want to be embarrassed. We don't want to put them out. We don't want to inconvenience people. We don't want to have awkward conversations. We shrink in fear and embarrassment. Ultimately, if we're being honest, we would rather be well thought of and retain our position of prestige and privilege and all these kinds of things in the world. But the reality is, if we believe what verse 8 says, that the good news of the gospel that we proclaim includes the unsearchable riches of Christ, the most selfish thing we could ever do in the world is keep that to ourselves. How could we not share it with the lost of this world? So by God's grace, let's cast off any fear or inhibition. And let's no longer view speaking of the gospel as an intrusion into someone's life any more than we would view it as an intrusion to hand them a $1 million check. Right? You wouldn't say, I'm sorry, can I bother you and give you $1 million today? Right? We wouldn't have that attitude. But look, I'm preaching to myself here. I need to hear this morning as well. Look, the glorious truth is that this gospel is for everyone. And no one would have ever expected it to be that way. But it's not just for the Jew. It's also for the Gentile. It's for the nations. It's for the tribes, the tongues, and the languages of the world. And it's for our friends and for our family and for our coworkers. And so as unworthy servants, we are blessed to carry the glorious gospel to unworthy people. Which brings us to the gathering of God's people and the final step of the unexpected way that God brings glory to himself in the world. And that is that God displays his glory through the church. He displays his glory through the church. Look at verses 10 through 13. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. In other words, Paul's drawing everything to a conclusion here, right? You see that in verse 10? So that. Paul says, look, this is why me, the least of all the saints, this is why God set me apart. It's why he knocked me to the ground. It's why he saved me. It's why he gave me new life. It's why he awakened me and opened my blind eyes to see the glories of Jesus Christ. It's why he allowed me to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ to the Gentiles. And through preaching it to the Gentiles, he allowed me to bring to light for everyone the hidden mystery that the Gentiles could ever come to faith in Christ, right? The reason he did all that for me, verse 10, is so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Look, these rulers and authorities in the heavenly places is referring to the supernatural realm. It's referring to the angels. It's referring to the fallen angels. And they're looking on the world, the angels and the demons, and they are seeing what God is accomplishing through the church. And God says, through the church, his manifold wisdom is on display. I love the word manifold here. It means multifaceted or multicolored. In other words, what this is saying is that throughout history, God has been working, weaving together the tapestry of his glory. And he's been pulling threads from all kinds of different directions, different color threads, and sometimes threads that don't seem like they should go together, colors that don't seem to work well together, but he's been weaving them in, and there's been sometimes where there have been dark threads and gloomy threads that he's been pulling into the tapestry and weaving all along, and unexpected turns and twists of the needle as he brings this beautiful work of art together, this tapestry that God is creating. And if you sit and stare at any one single thread in history, it may not make a lot of sense. Or if you look at one corner of the tapestry, it may not make a lot of sense. But God says it all makes sense through the church. That it's through the church that he is displaying and showing off to the supernatural realm his manifold, multicolored wisdom. So how can that be? How does that make sense that God is doing this through the church? Well, what it means is that throughout history, as we read the Old Testament, all that God has done and been at work doing, it's all intended to bring us to this very moment. To bring the Gentiles into God's people, to make us one, Jews and Gentiles, to tear down the dividing wall of hostility, to weave us together into a glorious picture of the unity in Christ that we have. A redeemed humanity through faith in the risen Christ. It's why, by the way, that the New Testament says that all the promises of God find their yes and amen in Jesus Christ. Because the church is his body, and he is the head of the church, and it only makes sense as we look at how God is at work in his church. Now think about this. Think about how strange this is, right? We were just reflecting on the glorious realities of the universe, right? God has spun 1,100,000 light-year-across galaxies into being. There is beauty beyond comprehension in this universe. There are so many ways that God has put his glory on display, right? So if I was a betting man and I didn't have the Bible, someone said, how do you think God would demonstrate his glory? I would say through an incredible creation like this universe. And he certainly does that. But the ultimate way God shows and puts his manifold wisdom on display is not through the universe, it's through the church. It's through the church. By the way, this is why 1 Peter 1:12 says what it says about the angels. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you, talking about the prophets of old. They were serving not themselves but you and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. They long to gaze at the manifold wisdom of God on display in his church. And you see verses 11 and 12 just quickly that it says, this is according to God's purpose that he intended from the beginning of history. The God who created all things, he has always intended to realize this in Christ Jesus our Lord. He's the one in whom all of us, Jew and Gentile, have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. We are united in Christ. That's what brings us together, and therefore his wisdom is shown in and through the church, regardless of what our background is, what our ethnicity is, what our socioeconomic situation is, what neighborhood we come from, or what nationality we may belong to. We are united in Christ in the church. Which means every week when we gather, we are part of the church universal, but we are a local expression of it. And every week when we gather, we are an instrument of God meant to show his manifold wisdom to the supernatural realm. And, I might add, to the world. We, you and I, together, as God's people, are a display of God's glory. And it just doesn't happen when we gather here. It happens throughout the week. It happens when we meet in small groups. It happens when we have Bible studies together. It happens when we have lunch together and pray over one another. It happens when you send texts to each other, checking in on each other. It happens when you have phone conversations with one another, asking how you're doing and how I can pray for you. It happens when you have conversations over lunch about or coffee about what God's word is teaching you. It's all God's manifold wisdom on display through our relationships in the local church. And as we live together, united by our faith in Christ, held together by our commitment to his word, we put the unseen powers of this universe on notice that God intends to bring his purposes to pass through the body of Christ, namely the local church. And look, as I conclude here, I'm just mindful to say that in God's providence, we're in a passage like this on the first Sunday that our churches, Leesville Baptist and Refuge Church, are worshiping together. And there is no more unexpected way, perhaps, that God intends to bring glory to his name and put his manifold wisdom on display than to bring two groups of people together for the glory of Christ and for the sake of the kingdom. God loves using unexpected things. He loves using unlikely people. He loves using unworthy people to proclaim his gospel to other unworthy people. And God loves to show his wisdom through the church. It's why we have such a high view of the church, and why by God's grace we always will. And let's just conclude where Paul concludes in verse 13. So I ask you not to lose heart. We're reminded Paul was in prison when he wrote the letter to the Ephesians. He says, don't lose heart over what I'm suffering for you. It's for your glory. Paul's saying it's worth the suffering. The church is worth the suffering. It's worth the trials. It's worth the hardship, because it is the church that brings glory to God. And may it be so in our church, in this church, for the glory of God's name. May it be true in every church for the glory of God's name. So let me pray for us and pray that the Lord would apply these truths to our hearts, and then we will transition to the Lord's table this morning. So by the way, if you haven't had a chance to grab a communion cup, I would invite you to go do that over the next few moments as we prepare our hearts to turn to the Lord's table together. Let me pray for us. Father, we are so thankful for the truth of your word. We are thankful that you have redeemed us. Father, I'm thankful that you got a hold of me, this unworthy man, to be your servant. And I'm thankful that you got a hold of every person in this room. And if you haven't got a hold of them, I pray that you will. And I pray that you would awaken them to the glories of Jesus Christ, just like you did for Saul on the road to Damascus, that your power would be at work in them. And so, Father, I'm thankful for the faith you have given us, for the faith you have given us in Jesus Christ. And Father, I just pray that you would remind us as we read your word, how you work through unexpected means for the glory of your name. And I pray that that would be an encouragement to every single person in this room, that we are all redeemable. We are all able, by God's grace to us through Jesus Christ, we are able to be used for your kingdom and for the glory of your name. And so, Father, by your grace to us, I pray that you allow us to be at work for the glory of Jesus Christ, and that we would proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ to all that we whom we love, even to our enemies, and that they might come to faith in Jesus Christ. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.